1 Timothy chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 20. 1 Timothy 5:20. The Word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is a commandment in the Bible, that we be filled with the Spirit, that we walk by means of the Spirit. We do that, of course, through the mechanics of rebound, which is simply naming a known sin to God the Father, and that will put you into a fellowship relationship. We call that the bottom circle. It's fellowship and time, and behind me on the board you'll see the FT, and that's what that means, fellowship and time. So we're not concerned with the top circle because you can't get out. But Christians can get out, and they do get out all the time in the bottom circle. And when you commit a sin, known or unknown, you're put into the cosmic systems. And that is Satan's thinking. To get out of that, you simply name a known sin. The doctrine of rebound is taught in many, many passages. It looks like we're all veterans here, so we'll just use the technique. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we left off, of course, again, just to remind ourselves, why are we here? What's the purpose of this letter back in 1 Timothy? Because sometimes when you start going through the verses, you lose the big picture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Paul says, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. That's where Timothy's at. Why? So that you may instruct certain men, these are pastor teachers, not to teach strange doctrines. So Paul, of course, is an apostle. He's the chief apostle. Timothy is not an apostle, but if you look up the doctrine of apostles in your book, you'll see that there's two types of apostles in the early church. There's type one and type two. The type one apostles were 12 in number, and they had supreme authority over the churches. Timothy was a type two apostle. However, clearly from this indication we have here, Paul had given instructions as a type one apostle to Timothy. And therefore, he's providing that authority to Timothy to straighten out the churches in Ephesus, because there were quite a number of Christian churches in Ephesus. And so many of the people that were there that were teaching these churches, they learned their doctrine from Paul, directly from Paul, because Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. But as things happen, of course, legalism is always there at the door. And some of these people, some of these pastor teachers, went off the railroad track. And we see that, of course, today in Christianity. They don't want the intellectual side of Christianity. They want the emotional side. And the emotional side just won't pay the rent. You've got to have the intellectual side, which is a pastor teacher that knows the doctrines and goes line by line through the letters, through the books, to teach you what it says. Most churches don't do that. They pick a one or two word, and then they have a feel-good sermon and whatever it is, but they don't teach you the information. And a lot of people don't want the intellectual Bible doctrines. They just want the feel-good stuff. And we call that itching ears. They have itching ears, and they're not prepared to take in the Bible so they can grow to be a mature believer. And so anyway, Timothy was left behind, so that's why this is called a pastoral letter, because Paul is instructing Timothy about what to do with these people and how to deal with the pastor teachers. That's the main theme of the letter. And so as we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 5 last time, we had some issues about the elders, and the elders, of course, simply means the old man. And we've also seen that that term is applied to the pastor teacher. You can be 25 years old and be an elder. It simply means that you have the authority. So Timothy has been delegated the authority by Paul, and he can actually hold this letter in his hand when he's going to these various churches. And and trying to straighten these people out and set them on the right course of what they're supposed to do. Because a little leaven lumps up the whole loaf, and that's the doctrine of leaven in your book. The leaven, of course, represents legalism. You let a little legalism come into a congregation, and it's all over. And so that's where we're at. So in 17, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 last time, and he talked about the pastor, of course, and that they're supposed to work hard at preaching and teaching. That's all they're supposed to do. You're supposed to preach and teach. You're not supposed to glad hand people. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that. And there are churches here, you know, the regular, as we think of a church, that they've had pastor teachers that wanted to teach and preach. They fired them. They don't want that. They want somebody to glad hand and do social programs and to go visit people in the hospitals and do all these things, which in and of itself is not, they're bad things, but that's not your J-O-B. There are other people in the congregation that have those spiritual gifts to go out and do those types of things. That's not the job of the pastor teacher. His job is to teach and preach. And of course, you can't teach what you don't know. So it's obviously understood that you've got to study. And of course, we already discussed how's that happen. Well, first of all, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, you identify it. How do you identify it? Well, through your study of Bible doctrine, it'll dawn on you. The door will open at some point, and you'll discover you have the gift. And then, of course, you've got to really go into full gear to learn Bible doctrine. And then if God allows a door to open for you to teach and preach, then that door will open. And, of course, it's supply and demand. Today in our culture, the demand is very small for accurate Bible teaching. So if the demand is small, the supply is small. And that's just the way it is. So we see so many things in our culture that do not line up with the Bible. 40 years ago, it wasn't as bad, obviously. But today, it's out-and-out warfare. And we know we have three categories of truth. When we say it doesn't line up with the Bible, there's three categories of truth. One, the divine institutions, which are designed for all mankind. And if we did a quiz, what are those four divine institutions? Well, privacy, individualism is paramount. That's the first one. And of course, the opposite of that is the collective, the state. They are they have primacy in the country. That's not what the Bible says. You have primacy. In fact, while you're in this world, you're simply preparing yourself for the next world. A lot of people prepare themselves. You go to school to prepare yourself for a job, or you do this, prepare yourself for this, that, and the other thing. Well, as a Christian, you're preparing yourself for eternity. In fact, you're already in eternity, but you're preparing yourself for when you leave this body into the next world. That's what it's all about. That's the number one focus of what you're supposed to do. So yes, we prepare ourselves for this. We have insurance for our cars and this, that, and the other thing. But are you preparing yourself for phase three? If you say, what's phase three? Well, phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your life in this mortal body. And phase three is your existence in eternity, your eternal life forever and ever and ever. And so you prepare yourself for phase three in this very short window called phase two. And it's up to you what you want to do with that. But we know what God wants you to do with it. The question is, do you want to do? So how do you get Bible doctrine? How do you grow? Pastor, teacher, someone that's dedicated to preaching and teaching. And that's what they're supposed to do. And then, of course, we looked at verse 18, where pastor, teacher is entitled to get a living wage. And we saw, you know, the scams of some of these people there. They're out there, you see them driving around big cars and airplanes and golden watches and all this stuff. And that's, you know, they're there for gain. First and Second Corinthians, Paul wrote about that. He said, look, we're not here to get rich. Some of these people, that was their cash cow. That was the cash cow. In fact, it's such a scam that some of these mega churches, before they become a mega church, they just do a geographic, you know, research of a particular area, population, and where it's growing, and then they invest the money to build the church because they know there's X amount of suckers out there that will fill it up if you put it in the right spot. And they're living high on the hog, as we say down south, high on the hog. And it's the blind leading the blind. But yes, it's true that a pastor teacher is entitled to get a living wage from a church that he is teaching from. Now, Paul, of course, never did that. He never wanted to make an issue out of money, but the principle remains that you have the right if you are in that situation. 19, and we talked about accusations against the elder because pastors are sinners. Now, of course, there's sin, and there's sin, as we're going to see very shortly, but a lot of people, of course, will slander and they'll malign individually to destroy people. So under Jewish law, you had to have two eyewitnesses to a crime before it could be brought forward. Under our Anglo-Saxon law, you don't need two eyewitnesses for a crime before the state can move. But in Jewish law, you couldn't bring an accusation unless you had two eyewitnesses to the crime. And so we have the same thing here. Two or three witnesses here, they want, you know, two, three would be better, but well, two is a minimum. And then what are you supposed to do if you have an accusation? Well, verse 20, those who continue in sin, and that's our old friend, the vocabulary form of harmartia, here it's harmartano, it says rebuke in the presence of all. The word for rebuke is el ekko. And the presence of all is, the presence is in opion. And so if you have an accusation that is correct, then the remedy for the pastor teacher, unless it's some type of a sin of moral turpitude where they have to, you got to call the cops on them, which I encourage you to do if that is the case. If it's something that can be corrected and the person can continue in their office, well, then you rebuke them in the presence of all. Why? Because usually under the doctrine of privacy, you know, you would bring a complaint against another person one-on-one. You wouldn't do it in the presence of all. But why in the presence of all for a pastor teacher? Well, because they hold a position of grave responsibility. If it's a sin that impacts the congregation, then the congregation is also involved in the whole thing because their job is to teach and preach accurately the Word of God. And so if they're not, this is particularly true when they are teaching false doctrine. When they're teaching false doctrine, it really doesn't apply so much as to their personal life, because we've seen before the pastor teacher should have enough common sense to keep their private business private. So primarily, this is really, the emphasis really is on teaching false doctrine. And go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll see an example of when this occurred. We have examples in the Bible of how this is carried out. Galatians 2, 11 to 21. We studied the book of Galatians before, but again, let's do it. Let's go through here rather quickly. We're not going to go word by word, but we'll look at the general theme of what happened. And these are the heavyweights. This is Peter and Paul, the heavyweights of the first century in terms of Bible doctrine. So Galatians, of course, just go to your left. If you're in Timothy, go back towards the Old Testament. You'll hit Ephesians. And then the next one, right before Ephesians, you'll see Galatians. So it's not back that far from where we're at. Okay, so Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, but when Cephas... Now, Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic for the word Peter. Peter is the English. The Greek word is Petros, which means a little stone. So, but when Cephas came to Antioch, and Antioch, of course, is way north of Jerusalem, Syria, I opposed him. I, here is Paul. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then if you go to verse 14, just skip down to verse 14. We'll look at the charge later, but look at 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, so he did it in the front of the congregation of the church there at Antioch. And of course, this was in the early stages of Paul's ministry. And so let's look at what Peter was doing. What was his great sin that he was doing? Because it was a sin. 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, now who's James? James is a half-brother of Jesus. He, at that time, was the leader of the Jerusalem church. They had a church in Jerusalem, and James, the half-brother, he wrote the book of James. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in that church, you had a lot of confusion, a lot of legalism. Almost everybody in that church were Jews. And so they were well-schooled in the traditions of the Mosaic Law. And you look up the doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book, and you'll see that their lifestyle, almost every day was some religious ceremony or some holiday that you had to do. You had all these rituals and all these things you had to do with the washings and the lighting of candles and the showbread, all sorts of stuff you had to do. And the Sabbath, and all sorts of Sabbaths. And so their question was, now that we're Christians, do we still got to do all that stuff? or do we not have to do all that stuff? Do we still have to get circumcised if we have kids, or do we not have to get circumcised? You know, what do these Jewish traditions and the Mosaic and the Old Testament law have to do with the Christian way of life? Now, that might not seem like much to us, but it was a big deal to them, because that's their whole system of worship, was a Mosaic law. And one of the things the Mosaic law said, you can't talk to Gentiles. You can't go to their house. You can't eat with them. And you just got to treat them as the unwashed and the unclean. And that was part of their man-made traditions. And so no self-respecting Jew would ever go to a Gentile's house to eat dinner, or they wouldn't go into their business to buy something, particularly on a Sabbath. No way. No way they'd have anything to do, which is racial prejudice, of course. So it says, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So in other words, Peter used to say, this is a grace era. This is the church age. I'm going to eat with the Gentiles. I'm going to converse with the Gentiles. I'm going to give the Gentiles the gospel, because they're no longer, these rituals are no longer meaningful anymore. They're, because Christ has come and fulfilled all the rituals. The rituals are just shadows of the reality. The reality has already come and gone. Christ has ascended. He's in heaven. So there is no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's no more male. There's no more female. And of course you say, well, there are Jews, and there are Gentiles, there are males, and there are females. Of course there are. There's no more rich and there's no more poor. Of course there are. But from the context of the Christian way of life, that stuff is irrelevant. It's all gone. All gone. So Peter understood it. This is called grace. So he would eat with the Gentiles, and he would converse with the Gentiles. He would go into their home. And of course, these people from James, the legalists, came down there because they wanted to see, well, they came up. They came up from Jerusalem north to Antioch, and they wanted to see about the Christian community that was growing up there. And so when they came in and talked to Peter, and they saw Peter congregating with the Gentiles, they were shocked. Oh my golly. And that's what shocked them. But he says, verse 12, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision is simply an idiom for these Jewish legalists. Now, many of these legalists are born-again Christians. They're saved. But they're into legalism. They do not understand that this is the church age. You don't do that stuff anymore. It's irrelevant. You don't go into the temple and sacrifice animals. Why are you doing that? Christ has already been sacrificed for your sins. So why are you sacrificing an animal? The Messiah has already come. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. He just did it one time, and that's it. It's over. But see, the legalists were coming in, they were condemning Peter, bad-mouthing him. How can you eat with these people? And so Peter succumbed to their legalism, and he stopped associating with the Gentiles. Now imagine if you're a Gentile and Peter used to hang out with you, you would say, well, why does Peter not have anything to do with this anymore? So that obviously in that Antioch church, you have Gentiles and you got Jews in the church, and that causes a huge division. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy simply means two-faced. They're two-faced. On the one hand, you say, yes, it's grace, 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 but you're not treating these people in grace. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas was a grace man all the way. Barnabas was the one that Paul went on his first missionary journey with. And of course, Barnabas didn't go on the second missionary journey because Paul himself started treating John Mark in legalism. And Barnabas, they had a little disagreement, a verbal altercation, if you will. And Barnabas said, look, John Mark is coming on the second missionary journey or I'm not going. And Paul said, I'm not taking him. So you're not going. Instead, he took Silas. So, you know, Paul too fell into legalism. But on this particular occasion, Paul was not acting in legalism. Peter was. And even Barnabas, the legalistic, the grace man, was pulled in, sucked into the vortex of works and legalism. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's critical. They were basically saying that, and you know the Galatians were saved by Paul. He didn't tell them you had to get circumcised. You got to follow the Jewish customs and all this stuff. Not at all. You don't have to get saved. And that's not the Christian way of life. But of course, the whole theme of the Galatians is that the legalists, after Paul left, they came in and they were doing the same thing to the Galatians, teaching them legalism as the Christian way of life. So he said, they were not given the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's what the Jews were saying, you're justified. In other words, justification is the plus R. You get your plus R by the works of the law. He said, we all know that you're not justified. You don't get God's righteousness by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he goes on, of course, with that theme. But he fired up Peter in the face of the congregation. And you had to do that. I'm sure he didn't want to, but he had to make an example of him because legalism is an insidious evil. It can quickly destroy a congregation. And that's what he did. So back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. The main issue here, as we've seen throughout the book, is not the personal sin of the pastor. Remember Hymenaeus and Alexander? Over and over, Paul, in the previous chapters, is saying these pastor teachers are putting out false doctrine. They're talking about myths. They're talking about fairy tales, old wives' tales, and all this other nonsense. They're denying the resurrection. They're denying the rapture. They're denying eternal security. That's what this really refers to, not the fact that somebody saw them coming out of Kelly's bar and they were drinking. In that case, it would be appropriate for Timothy to confront the pastor one-on-one and say, look, you know, people are watching you. You need to clean up your lifestyle. I understand we're all sinners, but there's overt sins that people do not understand these concepts. They're not that sophisticated. We have the law of expediency. Remember the law of expediency in the Christian way of life? The law is for Christians. The law of expediency. We have the law of liberty, which means you're free to do whatever you want to do. That's true. But the law of expediency, you curtail your behavior in the context of where you're at. So if you're a pastor teacher, you have to be extra careful about, you know, what you do, because people are looking for opportunities to tear you down and gossip and slander. But this is not really what this is about. This verse is really about you've got to rebuke a pastor teacher that's putting out false doctrines. So Timothy was sitting, you know, he would have these accusations from who? Well, people in the congregation, they say, wait a minute, this pastor teacher is teaching there is no eternal security. Paul told us there was. You told us there was. They'd bring the accusation. And so Timothy, of course, delegated the authority by Paul, would have to go into that church and fire them up. And that's what he was all about. Exactly what Paul did in Antioch with Peter. Now, what did Peter do when he was rebuked? Because most people, when you're rebuked, you just go the other way. You entrench and you want to defend yourself. And I really didn't do that. I really didn't mean that. No, Peter said, you're right. You're absolutely right. And Peter learned that lesson. Peter was always learning lessons if we studied the Gospel of Peter. He'd like a bull charge into a China store. Just break everything. Just straight in. And didn't really think things through. But he got there. And that's the good news. If Peter got to maturity, you can get to maturity. He got there. He was very impetuous. But that's what Timothy's talking about here. Why do we say that? Because the whole theme of this book is rotten pastor teachers. Not because they're, you know, caught drinking or telling a bad joke to the little old ladies or whatever they're doing. Those are inappropriate behavior, obviously. But it's the doctrine. The doctrine is what matters. Because pastor teachers are sinners. They got to rebound. They sin just like you sin. Because if you're looking for a pastor teacher that never sinned, well, Jesus Christ is already gone. You could have went to his Bible class if you were alive 2,000 years ago, and that's it. That's the only one that's ever existed that was a Bible teacher that never sinned. So yes, that's what the congregation is being, what Timothy is being told by Paul. You get the accusation because, again, Timothy is not there in every church every Sunday or every Tuesday or whenever they met. These churches would meet. And there's no special day to meet. I'm sure most of them did meet on Sundays because that was the day of the resurrection, but you don't have to. It's a custom. It's a tradition. Some traditions are benign. Not all man-made traditions are evil. Some of them are benign, like meeting on Sunday. That's a tradition. It's benign. having the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. That's our tradition. It's benign. I could pick the third. We could pick the third Sunday of every month. That's a tradition. So it doesn't contradict the Bible. Man-made traditions that contradict the Bible, those are the evil ones. And so Timothy would get the word. Now, if Timothy's gone and you've got two or three people that say this is not accurate Bible teaching, well, then somebody's got to confront the pastor teacher. And now you've got to discern whether it's going to be in a public setting or a private setting. But generally, if it's inaccurate Bible teaching, the public setting is appropriate. If it's the case as we have here with Peter and Paul, in other cases it may not be appropriate. But here, Paul is very concerned about these churches. He doesn't care about the feelings of the pastor teacher. If his doctrine is leading the congregation astray, they've got to be fired up. And they got to be fired up in the presence of the entire congregation. And if they don't change, then the congregation needs to go and find another pastor teacher. That's as simple as that. Peter changed immediately. They didn't have to go and find him. He was, you know, I'm sure he had it. That Peter had his own church, his own congregation. And he changed. He saw the error of his ways. Okay, so that's what that means. And then he's got verse 20. Those who continue to sin, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Who's the rest? The other pastor teachers. Not the people in the congregation. It's the other pastor teachers. There's a lot of teachers in the city of Ephesus. In fact, we know that because before this occurred, in 58 AD, when Paul wrote the letter of Romans while he was in the winter, he was spending the winter in Corinth, very wealthy town like Las Vegas of the ancient world. Remember, he was instructed to take the letter to Romans and go to Rome. He didn't. He headed to south to Jerusalem. And on the way, in the book of Acts, it says that he passed his ship down near the coast near Ephesus. And he sent messengers up to Ephesus and he said, tell all the pastor teachers in the plural to do, we're going to do a little Bible study, a pastor's conference. Tell them all to come down to the coast here. I'm going to wait for a couple of weeks before I continue the journey. He didn't go to Ephesus. He told them all to come down to him because he couldn't take the time to go up and back. You go up, you got to take time to go back. So if they just come down, then, it cuts down on his time clock because he wanted to get to Jerusalem. So we know in 58 AD, we know there's a lot of churches in Ephesus already. Here we are almost 10 years later. And so the churches have grown and they're there. So the message is to other pastor teachers, so they also will know, because that's the greatest wrong that a pastor teacher can do, and is to mislead the congregation. So as we saw that a pastor teacher does get double blessing, that's true in verse 17, but they also get double divine discipline. You get double divine discipline if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, which is teach and preach accurately the word of God. You don't do it. Verse 21, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. Same word here is for the presence is enopion, the same thing. That means that people are there. People are watching. So I solemnly charge. That's a good translation. That's what the word means. This is a solemn charge. It's like it's not a suggestion. It's a must, not a may. You will do this. I solemnly charge you. This is exactly what you're supposed to do in the presence of God. Now, God's always present. I love these churches. They go, well, we're gonna pray that the presence of God comes to this church. What are you talking about? God is omnipresent. He's always present. You don't have to pray that he comes present right now. He's present right now. He's present before you got here to Bible class, and he's present when you're gone. In fact, he indwells you. The living God indwells you right now. And you can't get any more present than that. It's kind of funny when they pray for the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit to come into it. He's already there. It's a silly prayer. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. The word for chosen is actually the word is elect, electos. Excuse me, cheers. I had to get a cup of coffee there. My voice is going out. I like the word electos, is elect angels. And of course, we know there's a rank structure. And really, if we really took our time, look how many doctrines pop out of this one verse 21, the presence of God. I could spend a couple days teaching about the Trinity, right? Stop right there. We're gonna teach, and then Christ. I'll spend a couple days talking about the word Christ, and it means the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the hypostatic union. That's another couple days. Let's take the word Jesus. Well, there's another couple days. Talk about the humanity of Jesus, how he came into the world, how he never sinned, how he was tempted beyond what we know, how he rose and advanced to maturity very quickly. Before he reached puberty, he was a mature believer already. How he learned, what he did. And then the elect angels. Well, I could spend another couple weeks there. The angelic conflict. What are angels? Fallen angels, saved angels. What's Satan? How did this all start? Who's the ruler of the world? Elect angels or the high-ranked angels? There's other ranks. It's the 24 elders. There's angels with six wings. There's angels with four wings. So, obviously, in order to advance in your spiritual life, I can't stop and do doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Just wouldn't be enough time. So, in the past, we've done all these doctrines. That's where we have a book. So you, in the off time, can look up these doctrines. You say, oh, the Trinity. Okay, well, that's God. What does that entail? And what does this entail? What does that entail? So doctrine is built on doctrine. So as a mature believer, your brain is, you know, it's all running on all cylinders. Bing, 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 bing. I know exactly what that means. Got that, got that, got that. And that's what we've been doing for years. So we can go a little quicker. And he says, to maintain these principles. The word maintain, I don't like the translation maintain. The Greek word is phulasso, phulasoo. You know what it says in the Greek? It says to guard or to keep a watch, like a prison guard. Like a prison guard. Maintain just doesn't really make it. You've got something and you're guarding it. You're guarding it with everything you've got. So that's what it means here. To guard with everything you have these principles. The word principle is not in the original, but it's written so we can understand the context, and it's okay here. Again, it's an ellipsis. In other words, it's not in the original, but it helps us understand the context, and it's okay. Sometimes it's not okay. Sometimes it is, because it's the interpretation of the person that's writing, translating this from Greek into English. And this is okay. I don't like his word maintain. I would put to guard with everything you had if I was writing this. Because maintain just doesn't really, it's not a strong word. And phulasso is a strong word. It means to guard it. So you got to have it, and then you got to guard it. So what are you guarding? These principles. What are the principles? Well, the principles, of course, is what we've talking about. All the things he's talking about. Bible doctrine. Everything Paul has told Timothy. And that, how many doctrines could we pull out in the last five chapters? We'd be here for years if we really took our time. We just do doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. We got the doctrine of pastor teacher. We got all the doctrines in your book have basically come out in this book. You say, well, drink is not there. We're getting to it. We'll get to drinking. But that's what he says. Guard these things without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And that those are good translations for the words. So without bias, all of us have biases. But if you're a pastor teacher, you can't have bias. You can't say, well, I like that member of the congregation. That one over there, I don't like. No, there's no bias. And your job's not to like or dislike anybody. Your job is just to put it out. And if they take it, they take it. If they don't, have a nice day. I'm not going to call you up and, where have you been? What are you doing? Did you do this? Did you do that? None of my business. It's God's business. You're a child of God. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of me. And remember that verse. He has the rod. And as a father to a son, he will discipline you. And that includes the ladies too. So, you know, why would I want to get... Now, if I actually started to meddle in your business, what does that mean for me? That means I get double discipline. So when that rod goes to strike you, it strikes me with two whacks before it even gets to you. And the German police have a wonderful, their billy clubs were wonderful when I was in Germany. They made out of some type of a rubberized thing. If you're a police officer, in the old days, everybody had a billy club. And American billy clubs aren't as good. As you hit them once, and that's about it, just one whack. the German billy club was designed, they hit you with one whack, it would come back in their hand and hit you again. You get three lumps on your head with one whack. And that's pretty cool. So they specially designed those things. So one hit and at least two lumps on the head. No, I don't need it. So I'm like, okay, I learned that early on. No, thank you. God will deal with you. None of my business. Now, if we had someone that was disrupting the congregation, yes, then it's the job of the pastor teacher. In the past, we've had people that come up to the line, but they hadn't quite crossed it. But I try just by my demeanor to cut those things off. Usually, if you have a nice, sweet pastor teacher, people try to get away with stuff. If you have one that's kind of mean and scowling, they won't even try it. If you got a nice one, then they assume that, well, that's such a nice person, that therefore I'm going to talk in church, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, thinking they can get away with it. Sometimes they do. And apparently that's what Timothy was. He was a Mr. Nice Guy, and people kind of used him as a floor mat and wiped their feet on him from time to time, and he really didn't have much of a spine in terms of relative to Titus, who had an exact opposite view of how to deal with people. And Timothy, of course, when you're that type of person, you tend to be very nervous. We call it NIS in the military, N-I-S, nervous in the service. Very NIS, a person's very NIS. And they're always nervous and worried about what people think about them and trying to make everybody like them. That's part of their goal. I would just want to be nice to everybody, a sweet, kind person. And that's kind of, Timothy had that in him. To a degree, you know, he was basically raised by his mother and his grandmother, apparently. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently. But apparently he had a lot of sweetness to his personality. And so that's why you see Paul just, you can read all this and, you know, just trying to give him some backbone. You got to go out and confront these people. Remember we studied before, he was fretting that he was too young and he just couldn't, I'm a young man. He said, don't let people hold the fact that you're young against you. You're the pastor teacher. You know, do your duty. And then he gave him some other advice about different things. So he says, he solemnly charged him, hold to these principles by the chosen angels. The elect angels are watching you all the time. You have an angel. Elect angels are the saved angels. They're elected. They're fallen angels and they're saved angels. And we know that story. Angels were created perfect just like humans. They have the same pattern that we have as human beings. They had a chief angel that committed the first sin, and he was able to pull off at least one third of the angels to sin as well. God offered them a chance for salvation. We don't know how many took it, but we have that term, elect angels. They're chosen. And we have the term fallen angels. At one time, they're saved, they're in a fellowship relationship with God, and they're fallen. Well, just like Adam and Eve, they were in a fellowship relation. They fell, but they were elected. They believed in the gospel, and they were now saved. So the Bible doesn't reveal how many fallen angels took their gospel and became saved angels. Just don't know. Doesn't say. Maybe zero. I don't know. No idea. Maybe a lot. I have no idea. But we know from the very get-go, this is very interesting to liberals and progressive leftists, because their battle cry is equality. You'll notice that when God created angels, he didn't create equality in the ranks, did he? In fact, the senior angel of all the angels was Ha-Satan. That's his title. His name was Lucifer. Had four wings. Other angels, when they were created, did not have any wings. And he was placed at the top throne position. You say, well, that's not fair. Really? You're going to tell God that this is not fair. That's because you've been brainwashed by Satan, that equality is the cat's meow. No, it's not. Not at all. If you don't have the capacity to hold a certain position, you will be miserable. Miserable, miserable, miserable. And that's just the way it is. Equality doesn't make you happy. It's a lie. Absolute lie. Bible doctrine makes you happy. Because regardless of where you are in life, there's always somebody that has more and there's somebody that has less. In fact, I think these idiots today have that term privilege. You know, white privilege. Well, how about American privilege? You know, and that includes everybody. Because relative to every human that's been on this planet, you are the top fraction of 1%. So there's your privilege. But see, it's never enough. Whatever it is, it's never enough. Yes, people have different privileges in life and different disabilities. Who cares? Why does it really matter? But that's satanic. Equality, the battle cry, that battle cry was first voiced by Satan himself to your grandmother and my grandmother. What did God say about that tree? Well, that's not fair. If you eat it, you'll be equal to God. And that's been going around since the beginning. And it's going around today. And that's all they want to do. And, of course, that's not what they really don't want, equality. They want superiority. Because what does Satan want? I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. That's just their battle cry. And suckers fall for it. Well, yes, we should all be equal. No, we shouldn't. If you go to most churches and ask them, do you think equality is a good thing for society? They'd all raise their hands. Of course, if we're sitting in the church, we wouldn't raise our hand at all. I say, hell no. But see, that's why satanic ideas are infiltrating all the churches. Love everybody. God's the father of all. We're all equal. Lie, 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 lie. It's all lies. Not true. So he says here all these things. The sins of others, these principles without bias, doing so in a spirit of partiality. So again, that issue is pastor teacher has to be even-handed to everybody. Primary attention is to study and teach and preach the word of God. You don't have partiality at all. You simply teach. And you shouldn't even have the opportunity to think about partiality if you're doing your job. It wouldn't even cross your mind. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.